Stand with me as we read God's word, Mark chapter 10. I'll do the reading if you would follow along. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1005. Well, I earlier when I printed the bulletin, I was going with Overcoming Our Betrayal for the sermon title, but I've since changed it to Marriage, Divorce, and the Gospel. I think my final title is a little more boring, but I don't know, I wasn't satisfied with the first one either, so there it is. But either way, we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, the first 12 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he, that's Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in the order to test him, he asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Scripture, including this passage. I pray that you would speak to us from it. May my words correspond to yours. May I not go beyond it. May I not fall short of it. Lord, help me to speak truth according to your Word this morning. And as we hear your voice, would you give us hearts to listen, hearts to submit. Teach us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, from the Bible reading, you can tell that I'll probably almost certainly get myself in trouble this morning, right? Why is it that the topic of marriage and divorce can be so upsetting? Have you thought about that? Why an official teaching about marriage and divorce is a loaded topic? Because it is, definitely is, isn't it? I'm convinced that it touches on two prominent cravings in our heart, or heart idols, as I'll describe as we go through the sermon. But there's two prominent cravings in our hearts. So here's one. One, we want what we want, and we want it in this life. We want it now. We want what we want, and we want it in this life. And oftentimes, what we want is marriage. Right? It's something that we look forward to, that we have an idea of what it will be like, and it's a good feeling. Something we want, we crave, we really want oftentimes. Two, we also want to be right in what we want. We want to be right in what we want. Consider the question of divorce. If any of you have had a divorce out there, you're wondering what I'm going to say about divorce. Right? Because whatever you did it for, you believed you needed to do it. And you're hoping that I agree with you. Maybe even more profoundly, you're hoping God agrees with you. But there's a little bit fear there. Like, well, what if I did the wrong thing? Right? And everybody wants to be right. I just don't mean win the argument. I mean, we want to be the good guy. There's the rare psychopath that wants to be the bad guy. You know, the rare person who's like, I'm just going to cause as much trouble as possible. I'm going to be as evil as possible. Those are a rare breed, thankfully. And they're out there, but that's pretty rare. Most people want to be the good guy. And even if I did something wrong, well, there's reasons for that. By the way, this passage is often misused in some very sort of tormenting ways. But you're worried, aren't you? Right? To take this as an example to some of you younger ones maybe that don't really want to be married yet. You know? All right, here's my best stab at it for you young ones, okay? You kids out there, this one's for you, okay? Imagine, picture this. You got Monday coming, right? Monday's tomorrow. Say tomorrow is your day. It's a holiday purely given over to you. So yes, Caleb, it's Caleb's day, right? Or any of you get, it's your day. You get to do whatever you want to do. Think about that for a second. Like, what am I going to do on my day? I got some ideas of what some of my kids might choose. You can think about what you might choose. But it's your day. Now, you got that thing in mind? That pick the favorite thing. Think about that favorite thing you're going to do on that day that's like your day of all days. Imagine next that God told you you could never have that activity. You could never have that thing. You could never do that. It's wrong. That feels bad, doesn't it? Right? And you're left, if this hypothetical is true, if you're left with a question like, God stinks? He must, because this is so good. Or, I just must be so lost, because I think this is good, but God tells me it's bad. Which thing are you going to choose? And we think about divorce and remarriage and some of those really tough circumstances. This is the kind of thoughts we think. The thing we think we must have or we must not have, we must get it or we must get away from it. These are not small, insignificant questions in our soul. These are things our hearts are aching over. Our hearts are breaking over. These are significant things. So this is an opportunity for Jesus to just throw out his little zingers, right? And left us wondering what he's talking about. Because what he says does get to the heart of the matter. It does. And what I think the Lord would have us learn from this text, to just state it up front, is learn to kill the God-replacing idols in our hearts. And an idol, that's, you know, you might not understand idolatry from the Bible. You might just associate with just one little narrow thing. Like if you're maybe Eastern religious person and you've got some actual little image or statue or something and you bow down to it, you could say that little statue is an idol. And surely it is. The term idol in idolatry refers to an image, but it's a image for worship. And the Bible uses the idea of idolatry not just merely in those physical image terms, that's a graven image, if you will, that's a physical image, but it's idols of the heart. So, for instance, it mentions greediness is a type of idolatry. Well, what do you mean? Well, it's more important for you to get that stuff than to serve God. Something has replaced God. Something else is first. Something else seems better to you. Heart idolatry. It helps to know that this morning's passage is in a context, a section of Mark's gospel account, where three times he talks about his own journey to the cross. He's just had one, just in the previous passage, chapter 9, 30 through 32, where he says he's going to be killed, and then he's going to come back from the dead. He's going to be rejected by men, killed, come back from the dead. The first one, though, in chapter 8, 31 through 38, he says this, and he says, by the way, you're going to have to also take up your cross and follow me. So he's training on discipleship in this section, and at the core of that discipleship is his example of being willing to die for his people. To be great in the kingdom of God, you remember from previous texts, is to serve more people. And the greatest of all serves everyone, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ serves every single one of his people. He gives up his life as a ransom for many. He's going to the cross, and he's doing so to pay for our sins. But he's also going there to set us an example of what it means to take up your cross and follow him, which we're not going to pay for somebody else's sin. We're not even going to pay for our own sin. So it's also an example of a cross-shaped life, a life now learned to live in imitation of Jesus Christ. Now we serve more and more people, you see. That is the context for our passage. In the journey, they went, most of their ministry was in Galilee. Then they went north. 2 weeks ago, we talked about that. Then they came through Galilee again last week. And now they're in Judea, across the Jordan. Oh, it's all sorts. I wasted so much time trying to figure out what across the Jordan meant this week, you know, because the commentators are all wondering not exactly what he meant, because the journey physically would be weird for him to go east and then come across the Jordan again, although maybe he did. But honestly, I think the little phrase is more theologically minded, that he, what from the vantage point of Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt was across the Jordan, the promised land. I really think that's what's going on here. The Mark is in Jesus, well, Jesus first, and then Mark picking up on it is saying, this is what's happening here. He's ministering in the promised land. That's my best stab at it anyways, that front. But then now they're in the region of Judea. You see it there right in the text. And by the way, I have sermon notes in the bulletin if that's helpful to you. It has a scripture passage in it and my outline. So Jesus is teaching about marriage here. He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, he, as was his custom, he taught them. Now we see that he's in Judea near Jerusalem. It's kind of the center of the people of Israel at that time, the Jewish people. And now things are heating up again. Crowds are starting to come. He's been just teaching his disciples. Even in our text, you see that he goes back to a private place and his disciples raise the question again. So he still has this discipleship theme going on in this section, but now the crowds are coming once again. And some Pharisees came up to him in order to test him. It reminds you of chapter 7 when they were doing that prior to him just really kind of more exclusively teaching his disciples. But they came up to test him. They're not trying to find out the truth. They're trying to trip him up and get him in trouble. Which begs the question, why this question? Why did they think this would trip him up? A couple interesting things to consider here that might answer this for us. Well, one, consider, why was John the Baptist arrested? And why was he ultimately put to death? Preaching about the divorce and remarriage of Philip, you know, the wife of Philip, and then it was Herod had married his brother's wife, his brother's Philip. Right? Scandal. And John called it out and ultimately got arrested. And then Herodias, the woman in question here, so angry at this John that she finally found a way to get him beheaded. Right? So that's significant background as far as this question. Perhaps the Pharisees were hoping to get Jesus in trouble with Herod. I don't know. Nothing's said about it, so it's just speculation. But that's certainly a possible. The question of marriage, of course, we need a little bit of background because it's not the exact type way we're thinking about it today in our culture. In that culture, it was pretty much the man that was going to do the divorce. Not because that was righteous, not because that's the way God's law had laid it out, but because that's just the way they were doing it. There's certain things that are probably more right and certain things that are not, are less right. For instance, it was more common for them to have multiple wives, although over time they came to see that not as the ideal in Jewish culture. But nonetheless, they would have more than one wife. So then to an adulterous relationship for a husband wouldn't be seen as exactly the same thing, would it, in that context? No, all the burden seemed to mostly fall upon the wife. It's not right, but that's the way it was. And the Old Testament law in question, when he says, what did Moses say about divorce? The Old Testament law in question really wasn't directly teaching about divorce. It says, when you divorce your wife, when you separate from your wife and give her a certificate of divorce, it doesn't prescribe it, it describes it. When you do this, actually the law says when you do that and then she goes and marries another, it's assumed that this certificate was a protection for her so the other man would know it's lawful to marry this woman. So, because it carried a death penalty if you committed adultery with the woman, you see, right? Technically, it's a death penalty if a man and a woman were both wrong and caught in the relationship, but that's not how it played out in practice, right? So you have the certificate of divorce for a safety, and yet, again, that's not prescribed, it's described. So what is this law getting at? Well, he says, well, then she does that, and then he gives her a certificate of divorce, or he dies subsequently. The rule was you couldn't go back to your first husband because you had been defiled with the second husband. And it would be an abomination in the land of Israel. It's strong language. Huh. Isn't that curious? That law was not given because divorce was being taught. What was it given for? To mitigate the damage divorce does, you see. You're treating the marriage covenant lightly by giving the divorce in the first place, and now you're going to treat it especially lightly when you think you can divorce, remarry somebody else, and then come back to that first husband? No way. That's what the law is about. So that's important background for us to understand the sort of cultural nuances of what's going on. What was prominently debated in Jesus' day among the scribes and the religious leaders was what was a legitimate call for divorce. In the law saying, when she displeases you and you give her a certificate of divorce. That's what's debated. The debate is what is our grounds of displeasure. And there was a conservative group, they were the minority, that thought it had to be like adultery. It had to be something bad. It had to be something really, spiritually heinous. And there was another group, which was more the majority, that thought if she burned your dinner, that's enough. Or you found another woman you like better, that's enough. Because now she displeases you. And that's just displeasing, So either the Pharisees bring this question up to Jesus to get him in trouble with Herod, or they think this is a no-win argument. I'm preaching on this morning, so I'm on the hot seat, right? No lesson that day, you see. There would be a significant group of people that would be upset with Jesus. And what are the Pharisees thinking? His popularity is what's killing us here. We want to put him to death, but we can't do it because he's so popular. So their testing of him is to trip him up and to get him in trouble in one way or another, or maybe both. If they could get both, they would take it. Because they were hard-hearted in a complete way. We find that term used back in chapter 3 when they rejected his healing on the Sabbath in a fundamental way and so obviously rejected miracles that came from heaven because they were happening on the Sabbath. And so they rejected Jesus as a heretic. Harden their heart fully and finally. So now while they're asking questions, they're not looking for information. They're looking for ways to stumble Jesus up. That's what's happening in the text. So Jesus' first response is, what did Moses command you? Notice how they cite the law. They said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away. Well, that's accurate. They're nothing if not sticklers about accuracy. But really not what the law is about. Trying to keep divorce from getting as bad as it could be is not really a prescription for divorce. But that's what they say. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. That's a key phrase right there. Hardness of heart. It's helpful to know in this context, Lynn, let me interject it. I wanted to include it, look at it, but there's so many different texts I wanted to look at this morning that, you know, I have to trim it down, but you might want to look it up later. In Jeremiah 3, 6 through 8, God gives a decree of divorce to northern Israel. The tribe, you know, the kingdom got divided. North was called Israel. The south was called Judah, from which we ended up getting the Jewish nation. Israel ended up getting wiped out. And a lot of northern Israel came south at that time. So then Israel was kind of Judah and Israel were all kind of mushed back together in a sense. But much of Israel was dispersed, right? Well, speaking about this in language of marriage and divorce in Jeremiah 3, clearly God divorces Israel. Why? Because of her repeated and hard-hearted adultery. And not just a little. Again and again and again. He said, after that, I thought you'd come back, but you didn't. You see, the Lord wanting Israel back, but she wouldn't come back. So we have a problem if we say that in a fallen world, there's never a time for divorce. And a lot of people use this text for that reason. I would say that would be a misuse of the text. It is a fallen world, and if you don't, it's a fallen world with hard hearts. And by the way, that includes us. That includes us, as we'll come to see. But when they ask a question about divorce, they're really asking a question about marriage. Notice they ask about divorce, but Jesus answers about marriage. He says, the law is not teaching you to divorce. The law is teaching you not to let divorce get so bad because of your hard-heartedness. But from the beginning, it was not so. So before the fall, he goes right back before the fall and say, this is where we get our understanding of what marriage is about. What is it? What does then the Torah, the law, teach about marriage? What is the way of God concerning marriage? What is that way? Well, first of all, God made them male and female. That's from Genesis 1:27. It says that phrase again, I think, in chapter 5 also in verse 1. But key verse is 1:27, where God made them in his image, or made him. It's one of those interesting verses. The pronouns are funky. The Lord made him or in his image. Male and female, he made them. That idea of oneness and distinction all at the same time. But he made them in his own image. And male and female, he made them. And then he pairs that with chapter 2, verse 24, when he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So in chapter 2, you kind of have the creation story more drawn out on day 6 about what God did to create Adam and Eve, put Adam asleep, took her out of his rib cage. And when Adam saw Eve, then he says, you are... bone of my own bone, flesh of my own flesh. First poetry in history, right? Because he sees his wife, sees his bride. And so we have the institution of marriage right here. So you put that maleness and femaleness. Why did he make us male and female? So that he could do this. God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. This is a striking picture in creation where he takes the woman out of man, and so they are two distinct persons, but then bound back together covenantally and spiritually. So they are now one, even though they're two. Does that speak of anyone? How about the triune God, the three, one God? Three distinct persons, one God. Makes our brains hurt, of course. We don't know how that's so, but there it is. And we are made in his image. So our maleness and femaleness and our marriages are about that one flesh union. So says Jesus Christ. And he said, goes on to say, that what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's what the law, the way of God teaches. That's what it was made for. That's what it's about. It's a covenant, a bond that has blessings and curses to it. The blessing is the one flesh. Now we're one, but in such a more profound and rich sense, because now we're one with relationship. When you're one in solitariness, you don't have relationship, but now with this marriage, you have oneness and relationship. Striking. We'll see that in another passage in a minute. But what God has joined together in this grand way, let not man separate. Now, later in the house, the disciples ask him about this matter because this is shocking. Notice that in that culture, he just told men and women, both the husband and the wife, that it was wrong to think about divorce. God put you together. You shouldn't separate. You both have an obligation to God to stay together. That made everybody mad, right? I mean, that got him in trouble on every front. Even the conservative group would say, well, there's got to be some exception. There's got to be some. But he didn't get into that because he actually wasn't teaching the whole thing. He was teaching the part and the central part and the main part. There's other places in Scripture that gives us the details for our ethics. We'll touch base on some of those as we go forward here because I mean, our minds want to know it. We'll be distracted not to at least touch on it. But Jesus is not doing that because he wants to get us somewhere. Where does Jesus want to take us here? What is Mark trying to help us see Jesus is saying? Jesus said it and left it hanging. His disciples ask it, and he just doubles down. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. The husband commits adultery, and the wife commits adultery. That is shocking language in that culture. So at that point, imagine that we'd have no further record of the conversation. We got to think the disciples were like, I didn't even know how to ask another question. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of this? And of course, Mark helps us out because he puts us in this context of discipleship training. Discipleship training about dying to ourselves. Because what Jesus Christ is doing, remember, he's rescuing us. But from what to what? What is Jesus rescuing us from? From darkness, from separation, from going our own way, from thinking we can get satisfaction from something here and now apart from God. But we're being restored to what? We're being restored to being united to God. That means now our lives are patterned and exampled after God himself. We're going to restore the ruins. We're putting it back together. Jesus is taking us that way, so he's laying out for us a vision of what that way looks like. It looks like faithfulness, in a word. Faithfulness, that's what it looks like. Radical, crazy faithfulness. Costly faithfulness. Three things we can at least observe about this teaching, and then we'll try to land on each one of them briefly. Divorce is permitted because of hard-heartedness. We get that from this passage. Don't lose sight of that. Divorce is, in fact, permitted. Jesus isn't saying that the law in Moses wasn't legitimate. He wasn't saying that. He's saying the need for it was hard-heartedness. Even if one party is guiltless, which is rarely so, but oftentimes more so than not, you know, we say one person doesn't want the divorce. Somebody's hard-hearted that led to it. I'm going to go into some of the nuances a little bit later, but divorce is permitted because of hard-heartedness. That's what Jesus says. Two, the purpose of marriage is rooted in creation. Genesis 1:27-24. And thirdly, God's righteous law shows us how guilty we are. And that, my friends, leads us to Jesus Christ. That leads us to the gospel. So that's where we'll go. We'll just quickly bounce through these points. What does hard-heartedness even mean? What is that? In the Greek, that exact word, the concept's used more often, but that exact word is used twice, Deuteronomy 10 and Jeremiah 4. They both refer to the idea of having calling Israel to have their hearts circumcised, to remove the deadness around them, that stubborn heartness. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use this hard-heartedness. Remove the hard-heartedness around from your heart, right? Remove that stuff that's deadening it, that not allowing you to feel. It's a picture for sin and the removal of sin, right? And that's a way that's used a couple times in the Old Testament. In Mark's gospel, though, this concept of hard-heartedness, as I've alluded to, starts in chapter 3 when Jesus is grieved at the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Because they won't believe in the message that it's from God. They won't believe in spite of the evidence right in front of their own eyes. But hard-heartedness is more varied than just the I reject or I accept. And what we're finding as we've been working from that point forward, that the disciples themselves have a lot of hard-heartedness to work through. We find that in Mark chapter 6. Remember that he got in the boat with them after the storm. He was dismissing the crowd. The crowd, by the way, wanted to make him king because he had done this great miracle in the wilderness. Made them think of Moses, think, this is the Messiah, we're going to make him king. He sends them away. His disciples are on the boat. There's a rough storm. He comes, they see him, they're afraid. He gets in the boat. This is the comment made. And he got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Wow. They came, you know, they confess it in a little bit that he is Christ. They believe that Jesus is from God. But they don't get it. And why don't they get it? Because their hearts are hardened. There's stuff they're not understanding. And why is it? Because their hearts are hardened. So what is he driving at? That same term is picked up at the end of this larger section, which really has those two big feedings in the wilderness, one for the Jewish people, one for the Gentile people, as kind of major events in that section. And he picks up this teaching at the very end and wraps up this way in Mark 8:17. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Because he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they're thinking, well, it's because we forgot bread. So why are you talking like that? But turning and see, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? There it is again. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And he goes on to say, I did these miraculous healings. Do you not get it? Do you not see who you're with? I think in both instances, they don't really understand who they're with. This is God. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the promised King. But it's also God. You don't understand what I'm bringing. You're missing the pictures I'm giving you because your hearts are hard. Why don't you see and understand? Your hearts are hard. Their hearts, you see, are set on something else. They have another picture of what Jesus is here to do, and that's what they can't let go of. What is that picture? It's no mystery. They want him to be king now. They want him to throw out the Romans now. They want the wicked rulers of Jerusalem to be deposed of and have righteous rulers, Jesus at the center of them. And by the way, you know, we'll be in there too. We'll be the cabinet. We'll be in, you know. That's what they want. They were just arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. That's what they want. So why can't they see and understand what Jesus is actually bringing and doing? Because their hearts are set on something else. That's what a hard heart does. It's set on something else. It's hardened onto something else. Now, it can be ultimate, like Pharaoh of old. He had a hard heart and just would not see the obvious. You are not God, Pharaoh. You can't fight with Yahweh. It's just stupid. And yet, there it is. He kept doing it to his own demise. And the Pharisees and the scribes are hardening their hearts to this ultimate sense. They've completely rejected Jesus. But you see, among followers of Jesus, they still have to keep weeding out these bits of hardened plaque on their heart. They got to get that hardness out of there. Where they expect something else from Jesus. What is it for us? In Mark 8, we find that Jesus is declared rightly by Peter to be the Christ, and he's commended for it. But then, Jesus shares the way of the cross. And Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. It says there, right there, Mark 8, 32, 33, Jesus said, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. The ideas he had in his head were not just wrong, they were satanic. They were evil. And they were rebuked harshly here. He says, for you are not setting your mind on, you see that language? Setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this, here's an interesting language for our text, adulterous and sinful generation. Our hearts are set on things, not our husband. That's the language being used here. God, then, for the human race, is our husband, but we don't want him. We want something else. And even his servant, we're trying to take that servant and try to make that servant Jesus, and that God-man, we're trying to make him into our own image to do what we want. Why? Because our hearts are set on adultery. We want what we want, and our hearts are set there, hardened. We are slaves to it. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We need a rescue, but we're not trusting the rescuer. At the heart of hard-heartedness of ancient Israel and the hard-heartedness of the disciples and the hard-heartedness of you and I is to fail to trust God and his deliverance and to set our heart rather on something else. That's what we do. We set our heart on something else. We don't trust that the deliverance will work or that it will be safe or that it will be good. It won't be as good as what I'm thinking. Because if I could just have this, or if I could just get this out of my life, if I could, and we set our hearts there, where is our heart set? Combine that with the why and the what of marriage, and it's pretty powerful. In Malachi 2, 14 through 16, one of the best places to have the original intent of marriage described, you find that in Malachi chapter 2, 14 through 16. Let me read the first couple verses of that and discuss and then finish it up. Chapter 2, verse 14. But you say, why does he not? And the question there is because, like, why doesn't he answer us? Why doesn't he hear our prayers sort of things going on in the text there? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? That's something amazing going on there. Consider what one flesh means as articulated in this passage. It's one flesh relationally, legally, and spiritually. And we'll find out from another text that it's also physical. But one flesh, from this text, we have, first of all, relationally. She is your companion. Your companion. There's a relational unity. That when you taste a bit of that, and no marriage here this side of eternity is perfect, but when you have a good one, that relational unity is sweet, every bit of it. Even if your marriage is a bad one, when you get those moments of relational companionship, it's still good, right? That's a good, that's a blessing of being one flesh. It's a relational unity. But it's a legal unity. It's a covenant, right? By covenant. Your wife by covenant. And a covenant is a formal promise with witnesses which promises blessings and curses. Blessings if you keep the covenant, curses if you break it. So the one flesh union would probably be the oneness relationally, the joys and the things that it portrays that are true and good, that would be part of the blessings. What would be the curses, you wonder? Well, it doesn't take much imagination, does it? When you want something to be so good, and instead it's a source of insecurity, struggle, and strife, that gets really bad. Really bad. So at any rate, it's covenantal. And the legality of it doesn't make the relationship less, it makes it more. Did you follow that? It's not unrelational because it's legal, right? It's still relational, but it's relational with a bite to it. It's like, I can say with eloquent words, and many men over the years have been guilty of this, you know, I love you for life, you know, this poetry. Okay, let's get married. Right? And it's become a stereotypical thing, right? Why? Because if you love somebody and you're giving your life, you're truly giving your life away to them, and your thought is, I'm locking in for life. That's why I get married. It's part of it. It's covenantal, you see. It's a covenantal union. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And so we find that it's also a spiritual union, don't we? Where does the Spirit act? Where does the Spirit act in creation? He creates things. Where does the Spirit act in the new creation? He makes a new creation. Where does the Spirit act in marriage? The two used to be two, now they're one. I don't pretend to understand that fully. But God himself is engaged in that. And that is Jesus' point in the passage, isn't it? Back in Mark, he's saying, what God has put together, let no man separate. Surely that refers to the whole thing, but it would include this work of the Spirit, whatever that may be. The physically, I think, is implied in the, necessarily implied in the fruitfulness. And what was God, the one God seeking? God the offspring. Well, now I have to do a whole other sermon on how does child rearing and child producing fit into marriages, right? And you have the same set of heart struggles there. I wanted a child and I couldn't have a child, or I don't want children and I find it very hard that I have one, or, and this whole bunch of things. Does this mean I have to have children because of this passage? Is that because, right? You start seeing texts like this and you ask a similar set of questions. And I'm not going to go too far down that. Suffice it to say that from the beginning, God created male and female to have marriages that produce children so that there would be people, right? That's not controversial. To speak, and we don't have time to track on the ethics, but I would say this, that we are in a fallen world, and all of those types of scenarios may mean that not so for you. But consider what it means for God and his people and his marriage to his people. What is God the offspring look like there? It certainly implies a physical relationship, and we see it plainly in Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians 6:16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute, and that means has sex with a prostitute, becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. So Paul's clearly seeing necessarily implied of the one flesh union that you have had sex together. And that is the biblical teaching on sex. It's not complicated. One man, one woman for life. That's where sex happens. It has lots of implications. I want to stay on track with the central teaching of this text, though, but it gives you food for thought. He wants godly offspring. I already mentioned that. Faithfulness in divorce is what's at the center of it. Malachi 2:14 again, or now 15 verse, in the second half of verse 15, picks up the text. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Well, we can clearly see faithlessness is being condemned. To be faithless is condemned. So faithfulness is being commended. Consider, too, in the idea of godly offspring, he's not just merely looking for offspring, but he's looking for godly offspring. So faithfulness in your covenant of marriage is not only just to have kids, but to have godly kids. Furthermore, as we look at this, this, I think, in Malachi is, in fact, condemning this adulterous mindset that lends itself to a proliferation of divorce. I think what he means by that, you know, hard-to-understand section there, where he says he covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. what does that mean? I think the concept of covering, used in other contexts, means to cover over sins, not in the sense of sweeping under the carpet, but in forgiving them, having them taken care of. But you've covered over your garment with violence. So you think you're covering over your sinfulness, but you're not. You're covering over your garments with more violence. Now read this section with that in mind. The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. You see, he's trying to justify his actions because, well, I did the right thing. Moses said to give a certificate of divorce. I did that. I'm good. Now I can marry this other woman that I wanted to marry. I'm righteous, see? No. No, you're not. And by the way, even the old covenant wasn't given so that Israel would be righteous in their own persons. They needed salvation. That's why they were also given sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin, because they needed a perfect substitute to cover their sins. You think you're covering your sins by giving a certificate of divorce? You are not. As Jesus taught in another place, even if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Do you see how this all meshes together as a single teaching? God is delighted with faithfulness to promises made. Promises made that were legal promises, covenants. Sometimes we engage in the covenant just because we're trying to be like the poet. We really mean it at the moment, but we didn't really mean it, because it gets hard, then we're out of here. Or somebody better comes along, well, I'm out of here. And Jesus is confronting that mindset in humanity, and it's all over the place. It's in my heart. Shame to admit it. We're not faithful people. We're looking for the better thing. Always looking for the better thing. Most grievous sin is we've done it to God. Consider that. When we've looked at a woman lustfully, if you are married, you've already committed adultery in your heart. That is a blight and an offense to your wife. Now consider that same thing that we do to God every day. Every day. We can't stop without his help. We can't stop. See, marriage is about God and his people. In Hosea, listen to this language. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, which is meant Lord, Master, and it was a pagan god. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war. I'll abolish war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. God's rescue and his security and his goodness is better than anything we can think up. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in the steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And Paul's talking about this one flesh union to the Ephesians. He says, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ in the church. Our relationship to God is that of a marriage, and we are unfaithful. And we are woefully so, and we can only be rescued and restored to our husband by the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. We love other things better. We don't think his rescue is going to be that good. We hardly ever think about it at all, oftentimes. God calls this spiritual adultery. He's a husband. He's not indifferent. He's not cold up there going, well, I guess they did that. It's his wife. He made us for himself, don't you see? We were made as image bearers of the living God. We were made male and female in the image of God so that we could be bound together in a way that was like his binding together. so that we could experience and understand and sort of enter into what he is like. And now we're called to, for all eternity, to enter into that oneness with God. Read John 17 and the high priestly prayer of Jesus, how he's going to be in us and we're in him, and on it goes. We're going to be living in the fellowship of the Godhead. I don't even know all the depths of what that's going to mean, but it's really good. And yet, so hard for us to see it. We trade that for what? Something that's only for a moment? Even if you get what your heart is desiring right now, even if you get it for the rest of your life, guess what? You give it back. You can't keep it. I pray that all your marriages are going quite well. I pray that all of you out there that are wishing to be married can get married. I pray all of you out there that who've had your heart broken, that you will find comfort and restoration. Brothers and sisters, this passage is teaching all of us to not to look to these things, to set our hearts on these things, to set our hope on these things, but to set our hope on our eternal husband. Whatever marriage is, whatever good it is, what it's meant to point you to is what's to come. And for those who are putting their trust in Jesus Christ, what they have in store for them blows it away. You are not missing out. Life is not passing you by. And by the way, everybody says that. Life goes by so fast. You're like, geez, I'm not paying attention to what I have, or I didn't pay attention, now it's already gone. Or I'm never going to get it. I'm running out of life. You're not going to miss it, because these things are shadows. If you didn't notice the shadow, or you missed the shadow, or something like that, the sun still comes up. And the reality is much better than the shadow. And that hope and promise is for each of you, brothers and sisters. That's the promise of the gospel. The gospel is not only good news because it forgives your sin, but because it restores you to your husband. And that husband is better than your wildest dreams. And your joy with him is going to be so safe, so secure. It's going to be filled with wonder. You don't have to be afraid of animals anymore. You're going to be hanging out with snakes and vipers if you like that sort of thing, right? Or the lions, and they won't have to be in cages. Exploring to our heart's content, we won't run out of energy. And we won't be sinning anymore. Nobody will be sinning against us. This is what our husband is preparing for us. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. Do you know that, right? I so quickly forget it, don't you? I so quickly forget. Wish I wouldn't. But, you know, we'll see it more and more clearly as we kill that God-replacing idol in our own heart, as we kill those various idols. We take them and we bring them to the cross and, look, I do. I care more about this than you. I care more about this than you. Yes, I want your marriage fixed if that's what you need, but care more about your marriage to Christ. And you know what? Then you give yourself your best chance to fix this marriage. But if you make your marriage ultimate, it's a great gift, it's a good desire, but it's a lousy God. It cannot sustain you if you just kill it that way. Anything you idolize that isn't actually the living God, anything you worship that is not the living God, you wreck by idolizing it. You ruin it. Whether it's marriage, parenting, go through all the list of good things that you think are great things. And they are good things. But they are not God. Kill the hard-hearted idolatry of wanting what we want right now, right here. Something that's not God. Yeah, God, yeah, I know, but I want a person. Okay. But Jesus is better. Kill the hard-hearted idolatry of self-justification. Yeah, I mean, the circumstances warranted it. Maybe it did. And if you want to talk about it, I'd be happy to. Because there are certain circumstances. Notice that the living God himself, because of the wicked faithlessness of Israel, gave a decree of divorce. That's instructive, isn't it? Because of your love for what marriage is, sometimes in a fallen world, divorce might be the best choice. That's crazy. But it's true. But you know, here, I want to start with the most subtle of temptations. Don't confuse the shadow for the reality. Maybe you have a good marriage, and you haven't noticed that you care more about that than God. Do you see how dangerous that would be? You think, I go to church every week, I get a nice family life, my kids aren't, I mean, you know, they get their problems, but they're fine. I'm good. Maybe. Maybe you are good. What owns your heart? It's a good question to ask. What if God took that away from you? What would that be like? What if God took it away, would you be mad at God for? Because if you're willing to be mad at God for something, it must be more important than him. Now, don't get me wrong, the psalmist, I mean, how many times are they crying out to the Lord? How long, O Lord? Why are you doing this, Lord? But they're crying out in faith, aren't they? They're not putting this trouble as more important than the Lord. Lament, yes, lament to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord in faith. But don't get embittered against God, because now you're just declaring, I have an idol. Something in my life is more important to me than you. You can see it oftentimes more readily with what I've called a frowning providence. You know, providence, God's rule of all things. When things are going really poorly, then you're thinking, why are you doing this to me, Lord? It's easier to spot, isn't it? Divorce in a fallen world, man, that really gets, it's tough, right? My mother was divorced when I was 4. I think it was the right thing. My father ended up showing himself not to be a believer. When they got married, he was going to church. He even taught Sunday school. Then he was running around with other women. And they got remarried. And then he got divorced. And they got remarried again. Never darkened the doors of a church, as far as I know. My mom did the right thing. She didn't want to do it. But then there's other, the even more difficult situations. Like, your spouse says they want to stay in, but they are faithless in the marriage. Oh. But when you have this grid, like, God loves faithfulness. You can break a covenant without technically getting out of the marriage, can't you? Yeah, you can. Oh, you can. Does the Lord mean you to be trapped by wickedness? I don't think so. I don't think so. But you see how crazy it gets in a fallen world. There's lots of situations. If you have something you'd like to talk about it with me, I'd be happy to do it. Not that I know all the answers, but we could work through. What does God love? He loves faithfulness. So what is the situation we're dealing with? So what is permitted? You can go to places like 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. I know of a couple that are two faithful brothers and sisters. Not perfect, but they got married later in life to have a little security, but it really was going poorly, and they were behaving badly. They were sinning against each other all the time. They ended up separating and never remarrying, like 1 Corinthians was teaching them. But they still cared for each other from a distance. They helped each other out. They did things. And they stopped fighting. And they did the best they could with their own hard-heartedness. It wasn't a complete hard-heartedness. And so what ends up being, for them, a testimony to me. I'm seeing this. I know these people. I know these people personally. And they were putting their trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They weren't trusting in their ability to get their marriage right for their salvation, which is oftentimes what we do, going back to that first point. Don't confuse your perfect marriage with your perfect Christianity. And by the way, are there any perfect marriages out there? I'm not aware of any. And I really, really like my wife. There's no perfect ones out there, but we're not saved by our marriages. We're saved by Jesus Christ. We're saved by our perfect husband, our spiritual husband, our eternal husband. We're saved by, that's what marriage is pointing you at. That's the beauty of it. You see, if you're divorced, you know the grief of that and the struggle of that and the hardship of that. And you think, you know, marriage isn't supposed to be this. That's why my hope is in something that I'm still going to get in the future. It won't always be like this, and I'm thankful. I'm going to have something better. And when I have something good, I can say, this is good. But, wow, come to think of it, this doesn't even begin to explain Or maybe it just barely begins to explain what's to come. Or you're wishing you were married. That's a good desire. But if you keep it in your right place, then you won't make foolish decisions. But furthermore, your hope is not set on that marriage or those supposed children or whatever it is you're dreaming on. Or if you're dreaming about something else, don't set your hope there. That's idolatry. And ultimately will kill you. But kept in its proper place, it's a wonderful testimony to Jesus and the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It even covers broken desires, the sinful sexual revolution that we're experiencing in our culture. We have a lot to say to those who are believing the lie that these illicit sexual relationships are lawful. They're not. But we understand when your heart longs for something that it ought not. Because we've all done it, you see. It's not so different. We have a great connection point, but we don't see it if we're not seeing our own heart idolatry. As scary as it is to look at, because like, oh no, I've done that to God? It also then gives you comfort because he has sent Jesus Christ to pay for those sins and to wash us and to renew us and to restore us. That's what he'll do for us, do for those that have broken sexual desires. But every Christian must take up their cross and follow Jesus. What do you need to do? Lay down your desires for this life. Lay down the desires for this life. And set your hope on the eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us with this, as we surely need it. Wrest us away from our idols. Set our hope on Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word as we turn to hymn number 428, Beulah Land. You know, Beulah means married.